But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. This is the word of the Lord.
In 1997, a famous big game hunter and poacher named Vladimir Parkov was hunting in the fertile lands of eastern Russia. And apparently, he was particularly skilled, experienced at hunting a rare type of tiger known as the Amur tiger. From what I can tell, that's like a Siberian tiger. I don't know. These tigers apparently can grow up to 10 feet in length from nose to tail. They can weigh up to a quarter of a ton. They reportedly can jump over 25 feet. Like, why are you hunting that? Go get a squirrel. Well, the reports say that this Russian hunter tracked and stalked and eventually discovered one of these terrifying tigers as it was eating an animal that it had just killed. Markov apparently quietly again stalked and got into position, and he took a shot. He shot the tiger. He wounded it, but it ran off, much to the hunter's anger. Now, I assume that Markov went after this wounded creature. He searched, but he could never find his trail, so he must have assumed that it had fled the area. So Markov went back to the place of the initial shot. He went back to the meat that the tiger had been eating, and he took some of that meat because he was going to have to make his way back to his cabin, a long, multi-day journey. So he headed back, but little did he know that the wounded tiger had actually turned the tables. Now the tiger was stalking him. In fact, the tiger tracked Markov's scent and made it back to his cabin before the hunter even arrived. Reports say that the giant tiger broke into the cabin and tore everything to shreds that had any sort of the hunter's scent on it. And then it patiently waited for over a day for Markov to arrive back before it mauled him. Now that sounds like it's make-believe, but you can go like watch documentaries and read books on this. It is a crazy story. It's a story of a hunter, a skilled hunter, actually being hunted by one who was much more skilled and powerful than he was at hunting. Quite similar to the story that we'll read today in Acts chapter 9. For here in Acts 9, we find Saul. He's hunting down believers, and he is skilled. He is bloodthirsty. He is murderous. He is rageful, only to discover that he has been the one who's been hunted all along. And when his hunter reveals himself, literally everything in Paul's life, the church's life, and the world itself changes. So here's a point I think our passage is going to drive us towards today. It's that Jesus Christ is risen, reigning, and redeeming the most unlikely of people. And he does this for his glory and the advancement of the gospel. That Jesus Christ is risen, reigning, and redeeming the most unlikely of people. And he does this for his glory and the advancement of the gospel. Now, you notice within that kind of main theme for us that I mentioned nothing about Saul. Now, Saul was his Jewish name, Paul was his Roman name, and I just want to point out from the outset, even within this main point, that although the passage is all about the conversion of Saul, Saul is in no way the main point of the passage. He's not the primary actor. He's not even the focus. It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who's risen and reigning and redeeming and then commissioning people for the advancement of his kingdom. Now, we'll just, as we walk through this text, we'll just follow along with the narrative. So please have your Bibles open, and we'll just track along with the story as it comes. The story begins with a description of the hunter and his prey. Verse 1 and 2 says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest, and he asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way," that's how Christians were kind of named and described before they became Christians. I think it's a reflection of the fact that they followed the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. "But so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound back to Jerusalem." So, "but Saul," that's the first couple words, right? "But Saul" shows us that the passage that we're about to read is set in direct contrast to the amazing and encouraging passages that we've been in the last couple weeks. Just in the last couple weeks, we've seen the gospel spread to the Samaritans. The Lord pours out blessing and redeems so many. We saw the story of Philip being led out into a barren desert and coming upon an Ethiopian eunuch. Just happened to be reading the scroll of Isaiah, and God calls him to faith, and he is baptized. These have been deeply encouraging stories. But the author, Luke, here basically says, okay, take your eyes off of these high points and bring them back to Jerusalem. Saul, who is back in Jerusalem, has been ravaging the church the entire time. You may have remembered when we first met Saul in chapter 7, he's the religious official that was overseeing the execution of Stephen, who was the first martyr. You might remember him in chapter 8, where it says Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Or later on, after Paul's before King Agrippa in chapter 26, he actually expands more on what he's doing leading up to this point in Acts 9. So Acts 26 says this, Paul says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." That was Paul. That was Saul at this time. Saul was the first fiercest persecutor of the church of Christ. His heart was filled with murderous hate and rage for those belonging to the way. Now, I want you to note within those first couple of verses that it is Saul himself who takes initiative to persecute the church. If you look down back at the text, it says that Saul himself went to the high priest, essentially expressing his desire for extradition papers so that he might, of his own initiative, travel some 150 miles to Damascus, a trip that would have taken probably about a week. And he goes out of his way to go and find Christians so that he can drag him back. They'll likely face, at the very least, imprisonment, and most probably execution like Stephen. I emphasize this to just say that this is Paul's initiative. Luke writes this in a way to show us that Paul wasn't simply obeying orders. He was going out of his way. He had taken responsibility upon himself. He had made great personal sacrifice to brutalize the early Christians. He was hunting them. If you've read much of world history, I think Paul sounds a lot like the KGB or the Gestapo. The lengths that they went. He's ruthless. He's methodic. He's committed to the full extermination of a people. And so Saul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, is now, he gets these papers. He sets out on his journey to Damascus when suddenly his hunting trip takes a dramatic turn as he realizes that he's been the one who's been hunted. So how does a hunting trip change? What happens to this Jesus hater on the road to persecute God's people? Well, we see that the true divine hunter decides to gloriously, lovingly, graciously bring down his prey. Saul's destiny was about to change, and as he approached Damascus, the city was beautiful. It's painted white. It's on this lush, fertile land. But as he's making his way there, out of nowhere, sudden, blinding flash of light, and Saul is on his back, quivering, lying in the dirt. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The voice, with that double structure of his name, it shows the formality, it shows the force and authority of this name. But Saul had no clue what was happening. All of this was sudden. He didn't expect any of this, right? He knew it was something miraculous. He knew it was something divine. And so he called out, "Who are you, Lord?" And the response that he heard would have been like a bolt of lightning that shot through him. Nothing could have been further from his expectation. "I am Jesus. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Would have been like an explosion in his heart, in his worldview, in his mind. So many thoughts would have come rushing into his head at all at once. He's like, "Wait, Jesus is alive?" Because Saul had heard the rumors before, but he dismissed them as a great conspiracy theory by a bunch of heretics. He saw them as blatant lies. But here now, lying in the dirt, he was hearing, and apparently he was seeing, the resurrected, risen Messiah. Luke doesn't like record this particular part. He doesn't intend to communicate everything, but Paul talks about it over and over and over throughout his life, that 1 Corinthians 15, "Last of all, as one untimely born, he," Jesus, appeared to me. So not only is Paul hearing the voice of the risen Christ, but he is seeing the risen Christ. A billion times brighter than the midday sun, it is the glory of the face of the risen and reigning Christ. And at that moment, he knew everything that he had given his life to was wrong. Everything in Saul's life had to change. For up to this point, everything in his life had pointed to this reality being opposed, that it would be discredited that he couldn't actually be seeing and hearing the things that he was seeing and hearing. But he was. He knew now that Jesus was indeed alive and that he was the Christ. Paul also began to understand that by persecuting the way, by coming against Jesus' followers, he was actually persecuting Jesus Christ himself. Now, I would imagine that would have struck terror to his bones. He knew right then and there that he deserved to die. For at least in part, he had realized that Christ is so united to his people, his blood-bought people, that to oppose them, to shed their blood, was directly doing what Gamaliel had said in his instruction. Be careful. You might find out that you've been opposing God himself. And Paul was. You are persecuting me. He knew he deserved to die, and yet there he lay. He was trembling in the dirt. The risen Messiah spoke to him and said, "Rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." It sounds almost like a little throwaway phrase, but I imagine that it completely astonished Paul, for it meant that at least for a short time that he wouldn't be struck down and destroyed in that very moment like he knew he deserved, but that the risen Messiah had another plan for him. Arise. Come up, go to the city. I have more words to speak to you there. I will give you instruction. Verse 7 says, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless. They heard a voice, but they saw no one. Saul rose from the ground. Although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. It's fascinating, man. This powerful man, this proud, self-assured hunter, this man of position, this man who had given his entire life to becoming the Pharisee of all Pharisees, to persecuting these other heretics as he saw them, he is now being lit. He's now being walked into Damascus, the place that he was going to burn the Christians down. And he is being walked, weak, blind, frail, and impotent in every single way. He was blind, but now he had seen the risen and reigning Christ. In fact, though he was blind, he now saw more clearly than he ever had in his entire life. He had been undeniably wrong. He had been a rebel, an opponent of the Messiah. He was Christ's enemy, and he had, in fact, drawn blood in opposition to him. He was a hunter who was hunted down. I wonder if you resonate in any way with this story. Certainly not probably to the same degree. I doubt many of you have had this same experience, but a moment when Christ revealed himself to you and completely altered your life, completely changed everything. No matter how subtle that might have been, that's what conversion is all about. Ransacking the hearts of his people. Intervening in our self-destruction. Opening our eyes that we might see the truth for the first time. My friend, if you haven't ever had an experience like that, I'm not saying knocked off a horse, but if your life has never been changed by Jesus Christ, my prayer is that that would happen now. Like, that you would see the transformation that happens in Paul and that you would be challenged and encouraged to actually take the claims of Christianity, the claims of Christ, seriously. With humble heart, go to the Word, pray, and ask God to move and show him yourself. My friend, as Paul will later say, do not kick against the goad. Do not press against his prompting. Respond to to him in faith and repentance. But Paul's now in Damascus, right? But he's in utter darkness, sitting in some dude's house. He's fasting and praying. He's considering, no doubt, all that he had seen and heard. He's clearly, like, repenting of what he had done. And God was working, though, in yet another man in the same city. The city, a man named Ananias. No, not the dead one from chapter 5. This one's very much so alive. God was giving him an unthinkable, you could say unreasonable, task. The Lord appeared to Ananias in a vision and said, "Ananias, yes, Lord, here I am. Rise and go to the street called Straight," which, by the way, you can actually still go to that street. "Rise and go to the street called Straight and at the house of Judas." Okay, I got it. I'm tracking, taking notes, Jesus. What am I looking for there? Okay, so go to the house of Judas, and what you'll find there is a man of Tarsus named Saul. Screech! You know, like, everything. Like, say what? Like, I was tracking with you until you said the name. Can you imagine what he felt like? He's like, wait, I must have misheard you. Go to the house, you're going to find Saul of Tarsus. He says, "Lord, I have heard from not just a few, but from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here, he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name." He's like, God, everybody's hiding from this guy. And you want me to go across town, go to the particular house he's staying in, and then go up to him? I mean, you're asking me basically to set myself up for my own execution. Surely I'm not understanding what you're saying. If I do that, I'll be the next Stephen. No, Ananias, go to the man in Judas's house, for behold, he is praying. He's praying. Plus, I've already given him a vision of a man named Ananias. Ain't nobody else in this town named Ananias. He's given a vision of a man named Ananias who would come to him, lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. I can't imagine how those words fell on Ananias. Not only is the Lord calling him to essentially go present himself to his executioner, but now God's calling him to go to Paul and actually help and heal the man who had done so much damage to the church. The guy who had brought such terror and sadness and loss to the Christian community, that is an incredible task that the Lord was calling him to. I can't help but think that this would have been like one of the most massive, colossal, you could say, V's in the road of Ananias' life and faith. In that moment, he would have to decide if he trusted the Lord. I mean, he would have to decide if he would be a man of obedience regardless of the cost. I would imagine some of you may be at such V's in your road today. Now, don't get me wrong, like, every day there's a billion V's in the road where you have to choose Christ or choose self, where you have to choose obedience or choose the flesh. But there are these unique moments, unique experiences that present themselves as very obvious, monumental forks in the road of our lives. Brothers and sisters, if you are at such a V right now, trust in the Lord. Trust in him. Consider all the ways that he's already proved himself trustworthy in your life. Consider all the millions of times that your sin and disobedience has proven to not only be unfulfilling, but soul-destroying. Choose faith. Choose obedience. For some of you, again, I'll just say that your V in the road today is that you, I believe God is calling to trust in him for salvation. There's no more consequential, no more important decision that you'll ever make than when God is stirring your heart to respond in faith and repentance. I pray that you would do so today. So the Lord stoked Ananias' heart. Praise God that he chose right. He chose faith and obedience, and God spurred him on to obedience. He said Paul was praying. He said that he needed to regain his sight. And then he says, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name, the name he's been trying to destroy this entire time. But he's going to carry my name before the Gentiles and then the kings and the children of Israel. In his calling, his commission, I will show him that it doesn't end up with him being king, but it is also a commission to suffer alongside of me. God had a unique mission for Saul, for God would indeed use him mightily, as we will begin to see in our passage next week. But verse 17 says that when he heard these things, Ananias departed and entered the house, just as the Lord had told him. He entered the house. He found his way to the room that Paul was in. He's blind. He's feeble. He's weak. He's praying. And just like the Lord had revealed to Paul, revealed to Ananias to go to Paul, he had revealed to Paul that Ananias would come. I wonder what Paul would have thought when he heard somebody enter into the room. I mean, he had a lot of enemies by this time, right? I mean, God had showed him a vision, but... And then I find what we see next, one of the most beautiful things in the entire book of Acts. The very first words that Paul hears from the mouth of a man belonging to the way that he had hunted down so viciously was, "Brother Saul." Brother. Those are the sweetest words. They still are. The Lord had clearly revealed to Ananias more than what Luke had told us, because here we see that he is extending, he's proclaiming peace. He's proclaiming that Paul is part of the family of faith. He's proclaiming compassionate love. He's proclaiming forgiveness over this one who had ravaged the church, who had sought to tear the bride limb from limb. He utters the sweet words of forgiveness. "Saul, my brother." No longer enemy, no longer estranged. He was part of the family. He says, "Brother Paul, the Lord who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Again, I just think, like, if you want to know what Christian conversion looks like, again, we go to this and we see such beautiful descriptions of what it looks like for God to infiltrate our hearts and make us new creations, to regenerate our hearts. We see here that the blind is given sight. The one who sits in darkness has now seen a great light. The one who hated God and hated his people is now a brother. And we see spiritual change that takes place physically as the scales fall from his eyes. For the first time in his life, now he could see, both physically and spiritually. Luke doesn't tell us exactly how Paul was converted or exactly when that happened, when it was out on the road to Damascus, whether it was during the 3 days there. But we know that he was redeemed, he was changed, because then it says, then Saul rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. The hunter who was hunted down was given new life and was given a family. What an awesome God we serve. Jesus Christ is the risen, reigning, and redeeming Christ the redeemer of the most unlikely of people for his glory and the advancement of his gospel. What should we take from this incredible event that probably many of us have heard before? Among all the other things that we could take, I think the primary thing that we need to see here is that Christ is indeed the initiator of salvation, the initiator of relationship. This has always been the case, and it always will be the case. In love, he created man and woman in the garden, and he walked with them. He pursued it. In love, he speaks to Abraham and forms a unilateral covenant with him. In love, he hunts down Jonah as Jonah seeks to flee from him. In love, he calls the people of Israel to himself and rescues them from bondage. In love, he forms a covenant with a rebellious people who had just built a golden calf after having been rescued. In love, he creates a way for his people to safely dwell in his very presence. In love, he lays down the perfection and glory of heaven to take on flesh for us. In love, he calls Matthew to stand up from his tax collector booth and follow him. In love, he calls down the hidden Zacchaeus to come and dine with him that day. In love, he lays down his life to save us and give us new life. And in love, he has hunted you down, Christian, and he's given you sight and saved you. Your story may not look like a dramatic blinding light. It may not look like an inmate being rescued from prison. Maybe your story looks more like the eunuch, where someone opened up the scriptures, helped make sense of it in your life. God changed your heart. Maybe you look like the story of the Samaritans who heard the preaching of God's word and was struck to the heart. Or you may not even remember or know how and when it happened. But the great and gracious hunter has hunted you down in love as well. Your redemption is just as miraculous as Paul's is. Glory in this truth, my friends. Glory in the fact that from eternity past, God has been hunting down his people. And he's been gathering a people to himself, but not to devour us like a tiger, but to save us, to love us, to show us his glory, to bring us to our final home. This, my friends, is our Jesus. He is risen, he is reigning, and he is redeeming still today. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for the picture that you not only can save someone like Paul, but that you choose to in love. Not because he was super talented, not because he was a man of influence, but because you loved him and you had a plan for his life. I pray for the Christians in the room, Lord, that you would fill up our hearts with encouragement today and love and appreciation and humility because of the great love with which you have loved us. And for anybody in this room who has not trusted in you for salvation, I just pray, oh Lord, that you would do whatever, that you would use whatever means necessary to bring these to the dirt, to look up, to see their blindness, and to call out to you for salvation. We love you, God. We proclaim along with Jonah that salvation belongs to the Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.